Our reading today comes from Philippians 2. If you would like a Bible and don't have one, then please raise your hand and Tom will bring you one. Philippians 2 will be found on page 1179 of the Church Bible. Starting from verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So we're looking at that verse that passage that Moira read to us in Philippians 2. It's part of our vision series on Christ-likeness. And the emphasis here is on humility, stemming from our unity with Christ. That phrase, being united with Christ, appears in the very first sentence. But I want to start off by just emphasizing that Paul doesn't introduce this topic at random. We need to understand that the experience of the Philippian Christians was one of hardship and difficulty. If we look at the last paragraph of chapter 1, and I've put it on the screen, Paul's acknowledging the church's experience of persecution. He describes their life experience using words like struggle and suffering. He mentions opposition, and he reminds them that he's actually in prison as he's writing this letter. So he assumes there is hardship involved in simply being a faithful disciple of Jesus. And it's in response to that situation of hardship that Paul starts talking about the Christian's unity with Christ. It's worth bearing that context in mind as we think about our own unity with Christ. We might not be facing persecution as such, but maybe life as a Christian has its struggles. Maybe it feels like hard going at times. In which case, let's remember Paul's objective is to encourage us. So as we look at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is making an appeal to the Philippian church based on that fundamental truth that as Christians we have a living union with Jesus Christ. If you remember that picture of being united to Christ in John 15, that picture of Christ as the vine and individual Christians being grafted into the vine. That's the sort of picture we need to have in mind as we come to this passage. Because Paul's assumption is that he personally, spiritually, supernaturally, is united with Christ. And he assumes that's true of his fellow believers in the Philippian church as well. They are also personally, spiritually, supernaturally united with Christ. Together they're joined to the vine that is Christ. And the same is true of us, assuming we're believers. So Paul's making this appeal, and he includes encouraging reminders of how that union with Christ impacts their lives. He says it's a source of encouragement against the backdrop of their suffering. Secondly, he says it's a source of comfort because they experience God's love in their lives, especially against that backdrop of suffering. And thirdly, it means that they have a common experience of God's Spirit in their lives, what he calls their common sharing in the Spirit. So he's reminding them that they are one with Jesus at the deepest level of their beings, and that will permeate all of their lives. He gets them thinking along these lines, which presumably means it will help us to be reminded of these things as well. And he basically says, if what I've just said is true, if it's accurate, and if you've got experience of tenderness and compassion in your life as a result of being a Christian, then there's something I want you to do. And he describes that something in verse 2, where he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. So, predictably with Paul, it's not a straightforward appeal. There are three elements to it. And it's important to us because it tells us how we should be doing church life together, how we should be relating to each other. He's saying to us as Christians, because of your unity with Christ, because of your connectedness to him, I want you to do these three things. Firstly, set your minds on living as believers with a common purpose, which I think, again, probably refers back to the previous chapter. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, he says, I want you to have the same love for each other that you've experienced from the Lord. And thirdly, I want you to be one in spirit and of one mind, which is not quite the same as having a common purpose. The commentaries speak about this as a phrase with an unusual compound adjective, which means something like develop an emotional, spiritual, and cognitive harmony amongst yourselves. A unity which involves your whole beings. So that's Paul's pattern, that's Paul's expectation for church life. He assumes our connectedness with Christ will shape how we live together. So I think he's imagining a close fellowship of people with love flowing between us, looking out for each other, which is an attractive model of Christian living. But it's only part of it because he talks about this bigger purpose involved. We're not meant to be loving each other and preserving unity in a kind of static situation, but we're looking to love and to preserve unity as we move more and more into serving the Lord Jesus together. And that's not easy because it goes against our natural instincts to prioritize self. So serving the Lord rather than ourselves will take us into hard situations, situations that hurt or that feel confusing or that stretch us or leave us feeling tired or stressed. In other words, there's a cost to this way of living. And it's precisely when we are serving and we encounter that cost that we should be working on loving each other and remaining united. So that's Paul laying out the foundations for church life. And then he gets very specific in verse 3, maybe because he can anticipate threats to that love and threats to that unity. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't do anything that will jeopardize that love, that unity, and that togetherness in the church. Don't do anything selfish that will mess up church life. Steer clear of anything that's motivated by pride or gaining glory for yourself or growing your reputation, making yourself look good, bigging yourself up, or anything like that. Don't go anywhere near that stuff, Paul is saying, because they're toxic to church life. And if you do find yourself serving or relating out of those motivations, stop. Because you will be causing harm. You'll be upsetting relationships in the church, or be straining relationships, or you'll be putting people down, or you'll be causing conflict. And at the heart of that is don't bestow glory on yourself. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Because service and fellowship shaped by that kind of mindset will not honor Christ. And it will distract from the bigger gospel purpose that Paul's talking about. So instead of that, Paul says in verse 4, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So whatever we do in church life should be shaped more by humility rather than that selfish toxicity. Behave in a way that takes other people's wishes, other people's desires, other people's lives into account, not just your own. Move beyond a selfish way of living. But then as we progress through the passage, we see that Paul's only just started on this theme of humility. He wants to get us thinking more about Christ. And so he tells us more about Christ in verse 6. And he tells us we should imitate Christ's humility, which is only possible if we understand what that's about. So in order to get us grasping that, I want us to think about how Christ is presented to us in the Bible, following the framework in this passage, but actually drawing on passages from elsewhere as well. Kicking off with verse 6, because that gives us a very clear starting point with that description of Christ Jesus as being in very nature God. You can't actually get much clearer than that. And just to remove any doubt, the same verse goes on to talk about his equality with God. Jesus Christ is divine. Jesus is God. He's absolutely equal in standing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that glorious divine greatness of Jesus Christ underpins the whole of Scripture. The obvious starting point in my mind was the beginning of John's Gospel. So the Bible tells us about the eternal nature of God and makes exactly the same statement about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus himself says something very similar in Revelation. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus, like God the Father, is eternally God. The Bible tells us that God is the creator of the entire universe, and John tells us that applies equally to Jesus. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We can go back into the Old Testament and find the same assumptions about the divine greatness and majesty of Jesus. I was drawn to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, where there's an account of God described with his name, the Ancient of Days, taking his throne. And the very same vision mentions Jesus, described as like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence without any difficulty at all. That couldn't apply to us, but Jesus is simply led into his presence. He doesn't even bow down and worship because he's equal to God. And in fact, we read he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. More generally in Scripture, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the fulfillment of all of those roles introduced in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, his miracles are profound, supernatural signposts to who he is. And Jesus himself repeatedly takes on the personal name of God in his I Am statements. In Revelation, John describes a vision of Jesus as the rider on the white horse, a picture of victory. He's described as the all-powerful, all-conquering ruler and judge. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. It's a picture of absolute sovereign rule. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus rules and defeats his enemies in complete harmony with the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And lastly, in this section, in Ephesians, we see Jesus' absolute rule is exercised for the good of the church. Jesus is described as being far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. You might feel I've labored all of that somewhat, but I hope you get the point. Jesus is the focal point of the entire universe. And the headline here is, that's the Jesus to whom we are joined. We're joined to the divine one who is equal to God. And that is really worth knowing if you're being persecuted or if you're suffering in some way. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say, this is particularly a message for you if you are struggling or you are suffering. This is who you are joined to. But there's more than that, because the account of Jesus in Philippians 2 continues, and we get an outline of the whole gospel here. So far we've had this glimpse of Jesus and his glory and his majesty, his position on the throne, his equality with God. And then we're told that Jesus lets go of all of that. That position as the recognized ruler of creation, the focus of heaven, the recipient of worship, he surrenders all of it. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. He was everything, but he surrendered that position and made himself nothing. He didn't consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. He didn't want to hold on to it. How did he make himself nothing? By taking the very nature of a servant. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's shocking to realize that he surrenders that. It would have been a plummeting descent to become an emperor or a king in this world. But he goes way further than that by becoming a servant, and a human servant at that. He was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. That's what the incarnation is all about. And if you remember, this is the language of a butcher's shop. Jesus became like meat. He took on flesh. Still very much divine, still God. But he became a little human baby in Bethlehem. And then comes the ultimate degradation. Death on a cross. Just think of the multiple exchanges that take place in Jesus' experience. Jesus experiences so many extreme opposites. Instead of worship and adoration in heaven, there is utter rejection. Instead of the perfection of heaven, he's immersed in darkness and sin. Instead of being honored, Jesus is brutally despised. Instead of being seen as the source of justice, he's subjected to monstrous injustice. Instead of sovereignty and almighty power, he experiences powerlessness and weakness. Instead of perfect peace and joy and contentment, he's in agony and turmoil. Instead of being seated on the throne, he's forcibly hammered onto the cross. Instead of his innate purity and holiness, he carries our guilt and moral filth, and he experiences shame. Instead of perfect eternal fellowship with his Father, he faces a relentless avalanche of divine anger and condemnation. And instead of being recognized as the life giver, he's tortured to death. Why does he do all of that? What's the motivation for leaving all of those things behind? It's that inextinguishable desire to rescue us. And the language is important. Notice how Scripture describes that. He humbled himself. Jesus exposed himself to all of this quite deliberately. Most people who experience massive loss have it forced upon them. They don't choose it. Not so with Jesus. Charles Wesley describes it in his hymn, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." You can see why Wesley imagines the angels' complete consternation. They just don't get it. This is way too big for them to grasp. They were happy surrounding the eternal Son with constant worship. It makes perfect sense to them for Jesus to occupy that place enthroned between the cherubim. On that basis, everything in creation is as it should be. Jesus the King rules. He's on that higher throne that we sang about. And then he descends from the throne. And Wesley imagines the angels' complete confusion. What is going on? It's mystery. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? The angels can't work out the depths of love divine. And it doesn't make any sense until you see the life giver laying down his life for us in love. Just think about that in general terms for a minute. Does Jesus, the Most High God, the enthroned one, really love his people that much? And then think of it in more personal, intimate, relational terms with you in the picture. Does he want us that much? Does he want you personally that much to go through this stuff and humble himself and die? In Wesley's mind, the angels had misread the extent of Jesus' love. And I think it's probably true that as Christians generally, we misread the extent of his love. Christians in biblically sound churches like Woodstock Road Baptist Church underestimate the nature, the extent, and the power of Jesus' love, which may be why it doesn't humble us like it should. Most obviously, we underestimate his love when we get discouraged, or when we face hardship or opposition, like the Philippians, or when we're confronted by our own sinfulness. But those are exactly the times when we need to remember his love the most. Think about what Paul's been saying. We are united with Jesus Christ. We're joined to him, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Glorious, Sovereign, Most High God. But being joined to Jesus also means being joined to mercy and grace and kindness. Being joined to the very essence of love and compassion and faithfulness. We're joined to agape love, the sort of love that denies self for the good of others. That's who we're joined to. I think the focus here in Philippians and in the whole of Scripture is on Jesus. And when we hear this stuff from Paul, I hope it leads us into the kind of gazing that Tom mentioned last week. Gazing with deep gratitude on Jesus. Gazing with thankfulness and love and affection and worship and humility. I hope it does have that effect on us, but that's not actually the end of the matter. In fact, if we stop there, we're missing the point that Paul is making, because Paul makes us part of the focus here. He reminds us of who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what Jesus has done. But then he draws a connecting line from all of that to how we should be living. Paul says that knowing Jesus, being joined to Jesus, should result in us changing and acquiring a new mindset, a totally new way of thinking and behaving. And in verse 5, he makes that explicit. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't flag up this account of Jesus as a kind of standalone model that we simply marvel at. Paul's expectation is that being joined to Jesus changes us, changes our hearts, frees us from pride, frees us from our unnatural self-centeredness, and enables us to relate to one another in a far better way. That is so radical, isn't it? Just pursuing this, let me take you back to verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's not think horizontally there for a minute. Just think about Jesus and how those verses first and foremost describe him. Think about what we know about him from the Gospels, how he lived, how he spoke, how he related to people, how he behaved towards them. Think about what we can deduce from Jesus' mindset. Because throughout his life, from heavenly throne to birth as a baby, all through his life as an adult, whatever he was dealing with, whoever he was dealing with, and particularly from Gethsemane to Calvary, Jesus looked to the interests of other people first. And that's supremely true if we think about the cross, this becoming obedient to death. The cross is the most powerful evidence of Jesus being completely focused on our interests, our needs, our desperate situation, our lostness. And fixing those things came first for him, over and above his own suffering. That's why he was prepared to stand between us and God's wrath against sin. I think this passage encourages us to see that Jesus went to the cross because he reckoned that we were worth it. He decided that we were valuable enough that it was worth being tortured and killed for. Doesn't actually mean that we were worth that, but Jesus considered us to be so. The reality is that we are blind, fallen, idolatrous, self-centered, God-rejecting rebels. But still, Jesus says, in effect, I'm going to reckon their lives more important than mine. And so he lays down his life for blind, fallen, idolatrous, self-centered, God-rejecting rebels. He considers others, he considers us, more important than himself. It's not that we were somehow worthy of being rescued, but that he considered us worthy. And when we truly get to that point of seeing ourselves as blind, fallen, idolatrous, self-centered, God-rejecting rebels, saved by grace, when we get to that point, that's fertile ground for humility taking root in our lives. Paul says that kind of humility, Christ's humility, is what we should try to emulate. That same kind of counting others as more important, considering their well-being. And of course, we'll never manage that on the scale that Christ managed it. But that's the kind of gospel mindset we should have amongst us in the church here. I don't know about other people, but I frequently find preparing a sermon, I'm in danger of distractions. And this time the distraction was about an old comedy sketch featuring John Cleese and Ronnie Barker and Ronnie Corbett. It may be so old that nobody remembers it except me and Keith, obviously. Keith probably remembers the original singing of Amazing Grace. But it's satirizing the British obsession with class and the way we look up to some people and the way we look down on other people. I don't want us to think in terms of class particularly, because I think the tendency to look up to some people and looking down on others, it goes deeper. Simply because It's difficult to put somebody else's interests first, which is what Paul is calling to us to, if you're in the habit of looking down on them. Maybe it's worth thinking, are there people in the church around you that you do look down on? Maybe think of a fellow Christian whom you find difficult. And if you're honest, you do look down on them. Just admit that to yourself. Admit that you tend to lift yourself up above them. More than that, admit it to the Lord and ask him to remind you of that person's entry route into the church. Because whatever their history or their circumstances, their route will have followed precisely what we've been thinking about, namely Jesus considering them worth suffering for, Jesus deciding they were worth surrendering everything for, even to the point of death on a cross. So don't continue with your assessment of that person. In humility, accept Jesus' evaluation. I think sometimes our thinking is almost cartoon-like. We put ourselves on pedestals. I've illustrated that with a picture of the fourth plinth at Trafalgar Square, and that might be overstating it a little bit. Maybe we're not quite that egocentric. But I think we do tend to emphasize our best qualities to justify being on a pedestal. And we emphasize the worst bits of other people to justify looking down on them. And once we've achieved that, we're in a position where we can justify, at least in our own minds, passing judgment on other people, effectively dispensing with humility and love. I really liked one statement in one of the commentaries. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. But you're just not going to do that loving if your mindset is shaped more by status than anything else. So just a few thoughts about what it looks like to live with humility and to take other people and their interests into account. I think one important component is simply being very careful to listen to one another. Because if we don't do that, I don't know how we work out what other people's interests are. We're just kind of reduced to guesswork. When we were interviewing our new pastor-to-be, or pastor-in-waiting, or whatever he is, we asked him about pastoral care, and he said that his starting point in pastoral care is listening to people's stories so far. So he's flagging up the importance of listening, but he's also saying this is not the end point. There are still possibilities lying ahead. There is still God to work in this person's life. We're not at the end of the narrative yet. And I think that kind of listening is important for all Christians. It's not just pastors or elders doing this. And maybe as we do that, we begin to understand people and what's important about them. But I think we can take that further. Several years ago, I did some work for an organization called the Crime Reduction Service. And one of my tasks was to help train volunteer mentors to work with young people who were at risk of offending. And as part of the training, I used to use a slide with a picture of spaghetti. And by that, I meant that we can make a decision to allow our lives to become entangled with the lives of other people. We've got to be wise about how we do that, but I think it's a good thing to aim for. And if we do it in the church, as elsewhere, it will end up looking complicated and messy. Our lives mixed up with the lives of other people in the church. But it's biblical. Remember what Jesus said as he described himself as the vine. He goes on it almost immediately afterwards to command us to love one another. That agape love that gives itself for other people. And that forces us to rely on the Lord, because otherwise it's too hard. And if we live like that, if we manage that spaghetti living, I can pretty much guarantee it will change us. We'll grow with each other and we'll grow closer to each other. Just one other aspect of living in a place of humility from Paul's experience. I think there's something significant about letting go of things that are important to us. Especially those things that we see as a source of status, those things that we use to put us on pedestals. Later on in the letter, Paul refers to his own experience by listing a whole bunch of qualities which could have made him proud, and I think did make him proud until he encountered Christ, the one who turned his life upside down. So Paul had once used his religious pedigree, his knowledge, his training, his achievements to elevate his status and impress other people. It sounds like that had been high up on his agenda because he'd relied on those things. But he says he came to regard them as rubbish as he was humbled before the Lord Jesus. And he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Maybe we need to let go of some things in life which in our own eyes give us status, or at least we need to be able to hold them loosely for the sake of the gospel. You might think it's quite a nice image, letting go of stuff on a beach, but Paul's imagery is a bit more forceful. He says whatever used to be important to him, those things boosted his pride. He now sees those things as rubbish or dung compared to knowing Christ. And I think if we're genuinely humble, we'll see those things in the same way rather than still trying to hold on to them. It doesn't mean that all of this stuff is easy. In fact, very often humility is a hard way of life. Self-sacrifice can be a struggle. Agape love will inevitably cost you. Spaghetti living is going to bring you pain. But we also know that these things are not the end of the narrative in church life. Just as David Shaw said that listening to people's stories so far is not the end point. The point is our experience continues to follow the pattern of Jesus, being as how we are joined to him. So Philippians 2 tells us that yes, Jesus humbled himself on the cross, but he's adamant that that isn't the end, because the pain and the shame of the cross is completely overshadowed by what happens next. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you can see the truth there. I hope you can recognize the implications. We might well all be struggling in all sorts of ways, but we're joined to the risen, glorified, victorious Jesus, before whom the whole of creation will kneel. We're used to thinking about the seasons in life, spring, summer, autumn, winter, but we need to be aware of spiritual seasons too. Now is the season for all the hard stuff, that the need to work at things. Now is the time for the challenges that go with agape in church, spaghetti living, challenges of loving, challenges of maintaining unity. Now's the time to be humble. Now's the time for service, for serving the gospel and each other rather than ourselves. And that might even include a season of suffering and persecution, because we certainly wouldn't be the first. But that is really not the end of the story, because Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is exalted. And one day, because we're joined to him, one day we will be raised and glorified, united with the victorious Christ. In one sense, that's already true, but we don't know the fullness of it yet. One day there'll be a new season. Actually, the dawn of a completely new age, a day when we will be lifted up in glory, the inevitable consequence of being joined to Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for that truth. That we are joined to Christ. Irrevocably, eternally joined to him. Lord, in our sufferings and in our struggles, in our weariness, whatever we face, would you remind us of the truth of that? Would we experience that truth of it? That comfort that comes from your love, that encouragement, that shared experience of the Spirit. Lord, make these things real to us and keep us fixated on that future season of glory. Amen. We're going to stand and